All right, we're going to look at Luke chapter 22 this morning, and we have a very sobering passage in front of us as we consider Peter, and we saw how John treated that, and it wasn't in the detail that the other gospel writers do, but we're going to consider it from Luke's perspective this morning. Last week, we saw the critical role that Jesus has for his bond slaves. And we are reminded that the gospel is not patterned after the normalcy that we would behold in our present world system. The gospel turns everything over on its head and does things opposite of what we would expect. The gospel brings those that are at the top and moves them to the bottom, and takes those that are at the bottom, moves them to the top. And as we saw in the aspect of service, it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about him. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that Jesus is in the business of making us selfless, from lovers of self to lovers of God. From lovers of self to self-deniers, where we deny ourselves. And true biblical service really abolishes self-service. It abolishes self-absorption. And it puts us out of ourselves into the realm of the will of God, helping us to be effective and self-denying servants. And it's after this important message that the Lord Jesus not only spoke, but he illustrated by individually taking on the form of a household slave and washing the disciples' feet, illustrating to them this is the pattern that they are to follow. Not that we establish an ordinance of foot washing. That would be quite an ordinance up here, wouldn't it? That's not what he was doing. He was showing the disciples that in order to be a true disciple of Christ, you and I have to be low. And we have to be humble. And we have to think of ourselves in lowliness as servants who are merely doing the work of the master, unprofitable servants. And not that we are there to get credit and to get attention and to get recognition, but we are to serve with the idea that everything that we do is going to point to Christ and away from you and me. And that's what God wants us to do. So it's just after this message on the role of the bond slave that Jesus directs considerable attention to Peter. And Peter actually had two denials. He had two denials. He was in a state of denial. And he denied the Lord. And what I'm dealing with today is Peter's state of denial. And there's some lessons there for us if we're careful, if we're circumspect in our looking at the word. Because Peter had a faulty view of himself. And he imagined himself to be quite different than he really was. We tend to do that too sometimes. We think of ourselves one way, and we see ourselves and imagine ourselves in a certain way. But, much to our surprise sometimes, everyone else sees us in a different way. As Proverbs teaches us, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And Jesus is giving a little outline for us of what is ahead for Peter. In the book of Proverbs, the writer says, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts." And Peter, like all of us, he's going to go through a crucible. He's going to go through a crucible. And Satan is that crucible. And it is necessary for Peter to go through this, and it is necessary for you and I to go through the afflictions that we go through. You see, most of us are blind to our faults. We're blind to our flaws. We're blind to our sins. In fact, we're very good at seeing the sins of others. But I assure you that everyone who has some degree of knowledge of themselves sees themselves as they are. And other people see you as you are too. They do. The book of Proverbs teaches us that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And from where does this blindness come? Well, essentially, it comes from pride. And in many ways, you and I, we'd rather not see it. We'd rather not see it. These are the dark places of the heart of man. So the setting here, as we look at this scripture, is in the upper room still. And while other accounts show the same conversation taking place, only Luke describes this as we see it here, that Satan has demanded to have Peter. Luke shows the demand of Satan, and it follows naturally after the dispute that the disciples had about who should be the greatest as we're in this upper room. So let's look then at what the Lord Jesus has to say in verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me, until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. Do you know where that's from? The very passage that you are now memorizing, when you come to verse 12. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough." Let's look to the Lord. Oh God, as we look into the Word of God, we recognize that it is a very great word. Sometimes we see passages that we really are sobered by, we're convicted by. And other times we see passages that really lift us up and they really propel us forward. But both are intended for our good. We trust that as we see this particular passage, that we will be moved as we consider Peter, but also as we consider our own selves. And we trust that you will just work through the gentleness of your Holy Spirit in each heart as we trust that you'll humble us, convict us, but build us up in the most precious faith as we consider the blessedness of our Lord and his sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look then at three essential things And I'm hoping that we can look at this section here, but I don't know. We'll see how it goes. But the essential things are the desire of Satan, number one. Number two, the defense against him. And then three, the denial of Peter. And then number four, the determined response of the Lord Jesus Christ in response to the disciples and Peter as we move forward here. And we look at this announcement to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. And this is an announcement to Peter. And Jesus calls his name two times. And that really has some implications here because it means that it is something important. Jesus had called Simon Peter, Simon, he'd called him by the name Peter, but here he's using the surname Simon, and perhaps it's to get his attention, as he was blinded by the argument that had taken place earlier. And as Peter being the mouthpiece, as Peter being the one who's so vocal, maybe it's possible that Peter could have been at the center of this argument as to who was going to be greatest. We don't know. But it's almost like Jesus is saying here, Simon, Simon, listen to me. Listen to me, Simon. And so we see in this text, he wants Simon to behold a particular truth. He wants him to see something that he is not seeing. But we see here, as we look at our text, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, is in the Greek plural. So Satan not only demanded to have Simon, but he wanted the rest of the disciples as well. He wanted all the disciples. I think you can be assured of one thing. Satan wants to completely wreak havoc with all the disciples of God. You included. Me included. And so we see that Satan is working to get control over these guys. So this announcement's to Peter, and it is an alarm. It's an alarm. It's alarming news to them. It was something that they did not want to hear. Something that Jesus knew about. Peter had not known about this, but only Jesus. And Jesus, being God, is all-knowing. He understands the spiritual realm completely. He knows all about Peter. And he knows all about you. He knows all about me. He is totally omniscient. So he knows everything that's going on, every minute. But we also see here, as we look at this text, as Luke, as I mentioned, is the only one that brings this out here about the demand of Satan, that Satan is a cruel foe. He is totally geared to assault the saints of God. He's known as the accuser of the brethren. And we see that God allowed him to do this, as Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians 12:7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me. To keep me from being conceited. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2:18, brothers, although we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in heart, our desire to see you face to face was even more intense, for we wanted to come to you. Indeed, I, Paul, I tried again and again, but Satan obstructed us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2:11, we read, "If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And if I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven it in the presence of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan should not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes." So Satan is working. He's working to obstruct. He's working to harass. He's working in every way that he possibly can. But one thing that you and I can be assured of, especially as we learn from the book of Job, is that Satan doesn't do anything to you or to me unless he goes to God first, unless he gets God's permission to do what he's going to do. You see, Peter belonged to Jesus. I remember that hymn, "Now I Belong to Jesus." Peter belonged to Jesus. Peter was Jesus' possession. And I'm not sure that Satan knew that. It appears as though Satan might have believed that Peter was fair game, a potential convert, like Judas. If Satan could get in there and work at him and work him to get away from Christ, then maybe he could flip Peter the other way. Maybe he could flip the other disciples. We know that Satan wanted Peter. We know that he was against him. Thirdly, we see that his purpose was to harm Peter. But ultimately, God. Satan hates God passionately. He wants to get at him. He wants to execute revenge against him. And if he can get his servants and use them to grieve God, then that is fine with him. We note here in our text that he might sift Peter as wheat. That he might sift him as wheat. That he might totally harass him and work him over. And if we could get a little bit of a picture of what sifting is like, they would toss the grains into the air for the wind to take the chaff, and then the grain would vigorously fall down into the sieve, back and forth, shaking it violently. And it was a process. And while God does not desire our pain or our suffering, remember that. He doesn't desire it. Satan wants nothing more than to make you and me miserable. He wants to make us miserable. He's happy to see a multitude of saints writhe in pain, to become alienated from the rest of the world around them and to be treated cruelly and tortured. And it is precisely this is where the believer finds, actually, as we looked at our Sunday school class, if we think about it, when we go through that, it's where we find our peace with God through that suffering. And so, secondly, then, we see the desire of Satan, but we see the defense that is placed against him. And this is where sometimes the church might be in error at different times. And they put the responsibility on man. But as we look at the defense against Satan, we see that it is not something within Peter, but it is everything in Christ. And this is something that should greatly encourage the saints of God. Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." While the devil is against us, as Paul asked rhetorically in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who? And so within this defense, we see the great deliverance that is given. And this is one of the doctrines that we hold so dearly about true biblical faith. that although faith in itself can fail, our faith can fail, there cannot be, get this, there cannot be a failure, an ultimate failure of true faith. Because within God's elect, faith will ultimately persevere. And here we see one of the means by which it will. It is here that Luke introduces includes a sharp contrast where he says here, he quotes the Lord, but he said, you're going to deny me. Your faith is going to falter, Peter. Peter, you're going to fall flat on your face. But it shows us here the great lengths that Christ went to secure Peter in this endeavor. He's saying something here. All is not good for you, Peter. The devil is demanding to have you. And if we could understand somewhat of our peril in the presence, or the precipice, rather, the narrowness by which we walk so perilously, yet it is God in all his power and all his love that overcomes it. He has his chosen ones, and they shall never perish, and Christ assures us of this. This great deliverance, but how do we see the deliverance? We see it through the prayers of the Lord Jesus. And can I say that his prayers are of the utmost good? They are of the utmost good. They are of the highest order. Because Christ is our high priest. He's our high priest. God hears the prayer of his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And if he is well pleased with him, these prayers will be answered. And we find that Christ's intercessory ministry of prayer is not for Peter only, but it is also for you. As the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 through 25, the former priests, he says, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, but because he continues ever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is praying for you specifically as you're sitting there listening to this message. Now, that should be a real source of joy and encouragement as you think about that. Christ is, has been, and will continue to pray for you. And then the Lord Jesus speaks about this impartation, this deposition that he imparted unto them. When you have turned, he said, strengthen your brethren. The prayer is meant to be an encouragement to him. And it would later be answered in that Peter would be a leader of the church who would indeed strengthen the brethren through his preaching, through his letters to them. It was not to Peter, if you return, when? So Jesus doesn't pray in the subjunctive, he prays in the imperative. He prays something that will be absolutely true. So while Christ predicted his failure in his office as prophet, he also predicted his victory. Why? Because Jesus prayed for him. Which means that those who are in Christ will make it to the end. If you're in Christ right now this morning, you will make it to the end. You will make it to the end. Be assured, too, that prayers are not always answered in the immediate, but here even Christ's prayers were delayed. Here it would be some time before the time where Peter was restored. 50 days, in fact, later, Peter would preach one of the most powerful sermons the church had known, and 3,000 converts would come to Christ. That's the power of Christ's prayers. Well, we want to see, thirdly, then, that Peter did not agree. The denial of Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Now, as I'm thinking about this, contemplating this, I'm saying, this is a good statement. This is a statement that you and I should say. "Lord, I want you to know that I'm going to continue. I'm not going to fail. I'm not going to fail you. I'm not going to turn away from you." It should be the answer that any disciple should give at any moment. After all, he is Lord, right? He's our master. And we are his disciples. We should expect nothing less of a disciple. Peter did not say the wrong thing. Peter did not lie to the Lord either. He really meant it. He loved the Lord. He had confessed when Jesus asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" He had confessed that Jesus was the Christ. He was convinced. He meant it from the bottom of his heart. God the Holy Spirit had revealed it to Peter. He loved the Lord. He wanted to please him in every way. But there is one notable thing that you and I can pick up from here, because, and we'll see that more when I cover the actual time where he denied the Lord, Peter had this boldness and this confidence while he was present with the Lord. As long as Jesus was around, he was confident. We could see this when Peter said, "Lord, I want to walk on the water with you." Jesus said, "Come." Jesus was off at a distance. He wasn't with him. He started to walk, and he started to see that he was all out there by himself, and he sank. We could see that he meant it when the soldier came to arrest Jesus. He pulled out his sword, he swung at Malchus, the high priest's servant, and cut his ear off. He said, "I'm going to stand with my Lord." But Peter really overestimated himself, as we'll see when we get to that section. When Jesus was arrested and carried off, there was no more Jesus with Peter. You see, Peter overestimated himself. He had imagined himself to be one thing when he was really quite the opposite. Matthew's text gives us a bit more. Jesus had made a prediction that all the disciples would fall away, and then quoted a verse from Zechariah saying that the sheep of the flock would be scattered. And Peter answered, "Though all fall away, I will never fall away." Not only does Peter overestimate himself, but he imagines himself to be better than all the rest. He was comparing himself with the others. He'd imagined himself to be better than them. You see, once Jesus was taken away from Peter, Peter faltered big time. So we see the denial of Peter the state of denial, rather, of Peter. He's denying what Jesus is saying. He's disagreeing with it. He's saying, that's not true. And next, then, we see the determined response of Jesus, verse 34. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Three times that you know me. One of the offices that Jesus held was that of prophet. He predicted accurately what would come to pass, and everything that he said happened. Everything that he said has happened. Everything that he says has said will happen. It will come to pass. And Jesus knew exactly what Peter would do, as well as what all of his disciples would do. The sheep would be scattered. Jesus would be left alone. He knew that. He tells of Peter's denials and even tells that it'll happen before the rooster crows. But again, let's look at Peter. He was in a state of denial. Matthew records him saying, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And I'm certain that when Peter heard the words of the Lord Jesus, that he was greatly shaken. To have your master and Lord tell you that you will turn away, to have your master and Lord tell you that you will deny the Lord, must have been devastating to Peter. He probably muttered under his breath, I'll show him. I'll prove to him. I'll show him that I can be counted on. I'll show him. I'll stand with you, Lord. I'm going to show him that I can. He was sobered by this. But we know that Jesus is never wrong. And I believe that Peter knew that too. But we also see from this that Peter denied that he would deny. Jesus said this would happen three times, and that's kind of startling because it's not just a quick attempt to get out of a jam that Peter would do this. It would be intentional denial. And of course, when we get to that text, we'll look into that in more detail. But he has to actually deny knowing Jesus three times. Three times. You see, Peter did not see himself as the Lord saw him to be. He lived in denial. He imagined himself to be quite different. He imagined himself to be unique. He imagined himself to be up here, higher than the disciples, than the rest of the disciples. Though all forsake you, I won't. But Jesus would show him later that while Peter thought this of himself, the Lord would show him that he is far worse than them. And in a sense, he was very similar to Judas. As the apostle wrote in his letter to the Romans, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. But I want to ask a question as we consider Peter then. What if Peter had heard this differently? What if he had heard this differently? If Peter heard this with a right heart, something different would have happened, wouldn't it? He would have been broken right then and there. So if he had said this, Lord, me, a denier? Could this really be? Oh, no, Lord, please save me from that. Please do what is necessary to prevent that. I know that I'm a sinner and self-pleasing. I know that I'm ignorant of Satan's devices. Please work your work in me. Please. Now, those are some good things to say. And that in itself would have averted the disaster. If Peter had seen himself in truth instead of what he thought himself to be, things could have been far different. For Peter, that would have ended up to be self-denial, which is a lot better than being in a state of denial. As Jonathan Edwards put it, self-denial destroys the very root and the foundation of sorrow. Peter could have really looked at this differently. But things did not work out differently for Peter. Things worked out far worse than he could have ever imagined it to be. And of course, as we end up in this place later, it's good to think of this realistically as we consider the text. So, Peter was in a state of denial. But the Lord does not dwell on this. Even though it is a very serious thing that's going to happen, he moves forward to the future, and he speaks of them, fifthly then, of the dispensation to come. Verse 35. And as we look at these admonitions, which the disciples twisted, as we will see, he gives them three essential things for them to remember, or for them to know. First, a reminder of the past. Second, the requirement for the future. And then C, the reminder of his mission. And as he reminds them of the past, he says to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" This first exercise was one of testing and proving that they went on and that on their mission as disciples when he sent out the 12. Everything was met for them. Everything was taken care of for them. Their needs were sovereignly met and arranged, and it helped them to see that if they relied upon the Lord, they would be completely taken care of. And he says to them, "Did you lack anything at all?" "No, Lord, nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." He said to them, there's going to be different requirements for the future. Let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack. The contrast here is explained with this conjunctive here that he's using, "but now," but. It's a sharp departure from the former manner. Instead of a favorable reception, the disciples would face scorn, rejection, and persecution. They would really be, in many senses, on their own, and Jesus wanted to prepare them for that. Provision must be made so as not to depend upon others, but to be self-sufficient in ministry. Jesus was saying, you are not to go out in ignorance or presumption, but to carry on the normal part of ministry. It is really saying that from now on, you must be disciples in the place of everyday work and business. And when you travel, you take with you the clothing you need and the protection you need, the money you need, the knapsack to carry everything, and the sword, which was a figurative expression to show the normal means of travel, business, and defense. They would be susceptible to attack by marauders on the way. And everyone knew that those who traveled most likely carried a sword, and a sword being carried openly would discourage attack. Maybe just like in the same way if you walked along with a holster and a pistol. So there was the idea there of self-defense. And then he wanted to remind them of the mission at hand. What is the mission? He says here, I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 12. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that is written about me as the fulfillment. This is not a verse that teaches that Jesus would be hung in the midst of criminals. This is to show that the change will begin with his becoming the substitute for sinners. Jesus dying, the just for the unjust, in our place, in our stead. He was numbered with the transgressors, and that his substitutionary work was what he would actually be counted as a transgressor, to actually be their substitute. Things were going to change. They were going to change for them. And as a result of that, it's going to be rough. You're going to encounter danger and problems along the way. The Christian life will be one of challenges and difficulties, especially once he goes to the cross. Again, they misunderstood. If that's the case, Lord, we've got two swords here. Jesus is saying, that's enough. That's enough. Again, they weren't getting it. They misunderstood his speech. They thought they were going to fight. Jesus is saying, no. Jesus would triumph over the world through his death. They were taking Jesus literally. They didn't get it. So what had happened here was they had failed to apprehend what Jesus was telling them about their failure in faith. But Jesus had prayed for them. He had prayed for them. As we make some application, it's important to remember that we, like Peter, can fail to see ourselves accurately. We can fail to see ourselves as the Lord sees us. And you and I can actually be in a state of denial. That's not me. I'm not like that. And Peter was so filled with his own self that he did not even listen to the Lord when he spoke to him about it. He was filled with pride and he could not see himself. But there was a purpose for this failure. And there's times when falling flat on your face, spiritually, through sin or through failure, is really a good thing. It's a good thing. Why? Well, when I was reading through Matthew Henry's commentary, I picked this up that I thought were really good. And he took some liberty here to rearrange or to rephrase Christ's words by saying, I tell thee, Peter, thou dost not know thine own heart, but must be left to thyself a little that thou mayest know it. You see, God wants us to be out of a state of denial, and so that we'll recognize ourselves and see ourselves for what we really are. When we are in Christ's school, we learn often the hard way, and falling flat on your face may be necessary. It may be needful. We need to allow the Word of God to penetrate deeply into our hearts and to soften us. And so we can ask ourselves, what are some of the blind spots in our lives? Perhaps others have pointed those out to us in the past. Here's something where you could get really bold. Are you willing for someone close to you to point them out to you? Like a friend or a spouse Are you willing to undergo a biblical change in your life? You see, Peter did not need a change of behavior. He needed a change of heart. He needed a heart change. And Jesus graciously gave that to him when he appeared to Jesus, when he appeared to Peter in his resurrected form. Peter realized that Jesus had paid it all for him. Isn't that the greatest thing that you can recognize? Peter realized that Jesus had taken his sin debt and hung on the cross for it. How about you? Are you preaching the gospel to yourself? What did Christ do for you? What did he pay for? Are you trying to live out that Christian life in your own strength and try to pay back or to perform to overcome those deficiencies? If so, you're living in a state of denial. But once you come to the cross, you will learn something greater: self-denial. Self-denial. Peter eventually would end up going to the cross himself. But at that point in his life, he believed that he was so unworthy to die the same death of his Lord that he asked to be crucified upside down. And tradition holds that he was tortured and crucified that way. For those of us who are in Christ, we can be assured that Christ is praying for us. And you can rest in the fact that those prayers are going up for you. And you can rest in the fact that those prayers are being answered. Because Christ always prays according to God's will. And it's an encouragement to know, as Jesus said, "But I have prayed for you, that your strength fail not." He's prayed for you too. And yes, you might fall flat on your face. But that might be what you need. To recognize that it's not about you. To recognize that it's self-denial that Jesus is concerned about. And it's such an encouragement to know that nothing can swerve us from the direct providential care of God. And that because we are being prayed for, we can face anything that comes our way. And we need not fret or be anxious if the unknowns are not answered. We know that Christ has prayed for us. So, as we look next week, we will see Christ's prayer for us as he goes to Gethsemane and intercedes to God concerning what he is about to endure. Put our eyes on the Lord as we quietly reflect after this message at this time. Think about this sermon and ask ourselves, in what way are we in a state of denial? And that we'll ask the Lord to work in us and show us those truths that we need to see. Let's have a moment of silence as we reflect upon these words that Luke penned of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for
these blessed words of the gospel, as we consider together the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that his disciples would run from him, knowing that their faith was weak, knowing Peter would come and deny him, not only once, but three times, cursing as he went. Yet we recognize that that failure was what Peter needed to show him himself and who he was. And we ask, O God, that while we may not specifically come to that sin in our life, we know that there's many other sins that we are guilty of. We're thankful that you allow us to come to those points in our life where we fail and falter. But we're also thankful that true faith rises above the failure. And true faith grasps hold of who Christ is. Lord, may we look to Christ in the midst of our failures, our past failures, Lord. Some of these past failures still haunt us, even now this morning or this afternoon, and we focus on those past failures. But Lord, help us, as McShane said, to take 10 looks at Christ. And Lord, to really recognize that you've paid it all by your own substitutionary work. We don't pay it anymore. There's no more payment to be left. Help us to believe it and to live in light of it, of that precious truth, and that we might love you more as a result of these truths. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.